Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why the song makes you hungry for something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of 2 Peter and will be continuing today with part 2 of Where is the Promise of His Coming? So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 4 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Moving from creation, we go now to the flood. And this, of course, is something that is also attacked quite viciously today. We had a call on the radio program a couple weeks ago, and a man who presumably was a Christian, and he was a geologist, and he called up to, you know, talk about a literal six-day creation and so forth. And, you know, there was a bit of an arrogant tone in his voice, and, you know, he was insisting that no true scientist, no one who really knew anything about geology could ever believe that the earth was created in six literal days. Of course, it had to be millions and millions of years. And the oil companies, he happened to work for an oil company evidently, and he said they use an old earth model in order to try to determine where to drill for oil evidently. But a worldwide flood, if there was indeed a worldwide flood, it explains the geological situation very well. The flood itself is a good explanation. Now, there was a period of time when geologists were trying to explain things through the uniformitarian point of view, the millions and millions and millions of years. But many geologists have gone to a catastrophic view. In other words, they're looking at the surface of the earth, and it used to be that this all came about through millions and millions of years through these various processes. Some have come along and said, you know, that's not really the best model. These are still evolutionists. What they're doing now is they're embracing a catastrophic view. They're saying, no, these things happen rapidly through catastrophe. Well, the flood, of course, would be the greatest catastrophe of all time. And so what they're doing is they're moving from a gradual development of what the earth's crust is today to a more rapid development through catastrophe, but they will not for a moment give any possibility to the biblical flood. They'll acknowledge that, oh yes, this looks like it was done by a flood, but it couldn't be the one in the Bible because we don't believe the Bible. So although it looks like it was done by a flood, it must have been a different flood. A local flood, they say. They reject the idea of a universal flood. That's what they're very much against. But let's talk about the evidences for a universal flood. And, of course, that's what the Bible teaches. But here's something that's really frustrating. What's frustrating today is that not only do we have people outside of the church who are attacking these things vehemently, but we have even in our own ranks people who are capitulating to these theories. We have people in our own churches, leaders today, who are embracing elements of evolution. And we have people within our churches today who are embracing the idea of a local flood instead of a universal flood. They say, oh, well, you know, it couldn't have been a universal flood. It was just that region there, the Fertile Crescent area. One of our pastors was talking to another pastor who doesn't believe in a universal flood. He believes it was a local flood, and they were sort of debating back and forth. And didn't seem to be getting anywhere. And finally, the one guy who holds to a universal flood, he said, well, if it wasn't a universal flood, if it was just a local flood, why did Noah have to build an ark? Why didn't he just build a wagon instead, load up all the animals and cart them off to another area where the flood wasn't going to occur? And, you know, that's a fairly simple response, but it's one that there isn't a good answer to. It doesn't make sense to do what Noah did if it was a local flood. It took him 120 years to build the ark. Do you know how far he could have walked in 120 years? He'd have been so far away from where that flood was going to take place, he wouldn't have had to worry about it at all. But the Bible says it was a universal flood. Jesus believed that. The apostles believed it. Peter believed it. Three times Peter mentions the flood. So I want to be on Peter's side myself. So, cultural evidences for a worldwide flood. Flood traditions are found all over the world. There is not a culture that if you look deep enough and far enough back into their history that you can't find a flood tradition throughout the entire world. You find this repeated over and over again. Among the Hawaiians, there's a flood tradition. Among the Chinese, you find a flood tradition. Among the Mexicans, you find a flood tradition. And you just keep going with every culture. Now, in 88% of these stories, now, when you look at these stories found in the various cultures, it's not the story that we have in Genesis. It's obviously a corruption of that story. But there's certainly enough of the story there to indicate that they're all basically telling about the same thing. In 88% of these stories, there is a favored family. In 70%, survival is due to a boat. In 95%, the sole cause of the catastrophe is a flood. So in 95% of these stories that we find in the various cultures. In 66%, the disaster is due to man's wickedness. In 67%, animals are also saved. And in 57%, the survivors end up on a mountain. So the cultural evidence is interesting. It's significant. It indicates that such an event occurred, and it's etched in the memory of everybody. Now think about it. If the biblical record is true, and we certainly believe it is, when the flood ended, Noah came out of that ark with his family, and they were the ones to repopulate the earth. And they, of course, would have shared with their children, and their children would have shared with their children, and so on and so forth. And that's how it got into every culture on the planet today. Now, there was a man named Hugh Miller. And back in the 1800s, he investigated many of these stories. And he wrote this: the destruction of well-nigh the whole human race in an early age of the world's history by a great deluge appears to have so impressed the minds of the few survivors and seems to have been handed down to their children in consequence with such terror-struck impressiveness that their remote descendants of the present day have not yet forgotten it. It appears in almost every mythology and lives in the most distant countries and among the most barbarous tribes. So we have this interesting cultural evidence for a worldwide flood. But next we move to the geological evidence for the flood. Now, fossils are the product of rapid burial, such as would have occurred under flood conditions. The idea that an animal would die and, you know, float around and then sink to the bottom and then slowly be covered and then eventually become a fossil, that is not how a fossil is produced. Fossils are produced by rapid processes, not by slow processes. So the flood, any flood, but particularly a worldwide flood, because we have fossil beds all over the world, a worldwide flood really explains the fossil record quite well. We have coal beds and oil fields. It is conceivable that much or even all of the great coal beds and oil reservoirs could have been created at nearly one time through the burial of large quantities of vegetable and animal matter by flood activity. Here's another interesting thing. There are, all over the earth, there are these great terrors in the face of the earth. And in these great rents in the earth, there's rubble deposited. And the rubble deposit is very interesting. Let me read to you. It says, rubble drift is a kind of deposit in these large rents placed there by water during the disruption in which the rents occurred. Such fissures have been found in England, France, Spain, Germany, Russia, and other countries. The interesting thing about them is that many are filled with bones of such animals as, now remember the countries we just mentioned, as elephants, rhinoceroses, hippopotamuses, reindeer, horse, pigs, and oxen. The skeletons are not intact, but the bones have not been scattered. Another interesting feature of such deposits is that they usually occur on isolated hills of considerable height. One example of this is seen in the area of Burgundy, France. The hill rises over 1,000 feet above the surrounding plain and has near its top a fissure crowded with the bones of animals that are not usually found together. A great flood of water is the only reasonable explanation for this strange phenomenon, for what else could have driven these animals together on hilltops and caused them to perish in such numbers but the waters of an all-engulfing flood? Another interesting thing, the existence of large inland bodies of water and the remains of such bodies called fossil lakes is best explained by the flood. In the area of China, now known as the Great Gobi Desert, this is fascinating to me, this was once an inland lake comparable in size to the Mediterranean Sea, but now it is the Gobi Desert. So these things, and we're just touching the tip of the iceberg. Obviously, we don't have the time to go into a lot more of this. But these things all are best explained by the flood. They're easily explained by the flood. And as I said, even evolutionists are conceding to some extent that, yes, these things happen through catastrophic means versus through the gradual processes, but we don't for a moment want to talk about a universal flood that God sent as a judgment. Of course, that is out of the question with these sorts of people. But here we are, back at our text. In order to scoff at the second coming, the idea of a second coming, which is a coming in judgment, they must first of all willfully forget that God created the world and that God intervened in judgment previously. Now, what does it say? It says, but the heavens and the earth which are now are preserved by the same word that created them originally and reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what Peter says is that despite the scoffers, despite these people who mock the idea that Jesus Christ is going to come again and he's going to judge the world, he is indeed going to come, and the fact that he intervenes in history is proven by creation and the flood. And you know, sometimes I think about the willful blindness of man. The testimony of God's former judgment upon the earth is in the earth itself. God has left us with a clear testimony with these millions and millions of dead things fossilized in the earth. This is God speaking volumes to man. I judged the world. I will judge it again. But instead of man looking at that and taking that for what it is at face value as God's warning of judgment, man looks at it and invents his own myth of origins that leaves God out of the picture and says, oh, all of this stuff explains how we, you know, came into existence. It's such an amazing concept that in the end, I don't think we can conclude that it was invented by men. I think it's purely diabolical. I think Satan himself is the author of evolutionary theory. He's the one that's behind it. Certainly, there's no question about that. And he's used men to spread his ideas around. But none of that really matters in the end because God did judge the world in the past, and he's going to judge it in the future. But the question is, where is the promise of his coming? It seems that Peter, maybe even unbeknownst to himself, maybe prophesied here without even realizing it, that there would be a long period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. Peter didn't really know that himself. He was anticipating the coming of the Lord in his day. But we know from his writing here that he knows that his time on earth is just about up. And now it seems that by the Spirit of God, he's getting some insight that there's going to be a period of time. And people are going to then begin to ask the question. Now, in Peter's day, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Peter lived maybe 40 years or so after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They might have been asking that question then. But the longer the period of time from the days of Jesus, then, of course, the more we might hear that sort of a question. And we certainly hear that question today. Where is the promise of his coming? You Christians have been saying that Jesus is coming for so long. Where is he? Why isn't he here? Well, there's a good reason that he's not here yet. And it's one that we can thank God for. And it's one that I will tell you, if I were God, this would not be the situation. I would have been back already. I've got a lot less patience than God does. But listen, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Peter's saying, God doesn't reckon time exactly the way we do. What seems like a long time to you is not a long time to God. And listen, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the reason why Jesus has not yet come back. And we think of the long ages that have passed, and we think of the wickedness of man, and we think of all of the horrific things that have gone on, and all the rebellion against God over century after century after century. And yet the Lord still hasn't come back. And some people take that to mean he's not going to come back. Some people take it to mean there isn't really a God. Because after all, if there was a God, he would have done something about all of this a long time ago. And the fact that he hasn't done anything about it is just proof that he doesn't exist. But that's a stupid conclusion. There's too much to prove that he does exist. This is the real answer right here. The reason Jesus Christ has not returned is because God is not willing that any should perish, and he keeps suffering. He keeps waiting. He keeps hoping that people will turn to him so they do not have to be destroyed. That is mind-boggling to me. Creation is mind-boggling. The flood is mind-boggling. But this is even more mind-boggling. That God, the righteous, pure, holy God, the judge of all the earth, that he is so filled with compassion and love and patience that he holds back the day just in the hope that men would turn and not have to be punished for their sins. You know, when you look at the history of Israel, you know, when you study the Old Testament, you find this long-suffering of God. It's amazing how God put up with Israel for so long. And some of the individuals, you think of some of the wicked kings, you think of Ahab, who was such a wicked man. And yet God was patient with him. And on one occasion, when there was the slightest hint of repentance in Ahab's life, God was right there to acknowledge it. And he said to the prophet, he said, you see, Ahab's, he's repenting. And you think of a king in Judah named Manasseh, who reigned for 52 years, and he was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He reigned for a long time. He brought all kinds of wickedness upon Judah. Actually, the final judgment upon Judah was because of Manasseh's sin. But he reigns for this lengthy period of time, committing all of these abominations. God sends the Assyrians against him. They take him captive. They drag him off to Assyria with a chain in his nose. And he gets there and he repents. And God has mercy on him. And God sends him back to be the king for a bit longer in Judah. And you look at that and you think, Lord, how could you have put up with this guy for so long? But as we look at that, it tells us something important about God. It tells us that God is primarily a God of grace and mercy. He's full of compassion. He's not willing that any should perish. That's not God's desire. God wants people to turn. And so Peter says, don't misunderstand. Don't interpret this wrongly. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved. But everybody's not going to be saved, are they? But it's not because God didn't want them to be saved. You know, those who take a hard-line Calvinistic position, they teach that God doesn't want everybody to be saved. He actually just wants to save the elect, and he wants everybody else just to be left in their sin so they can perish because that's what they deserve anyway. But I don't buy that, and I don't see that in the character of God, and I don't see it here. It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but we know that people perish. Well, if God's not willing that people perish, but they still do perish, then whose fault is that? You see, the hardline Calvinistic position would say it's God's fault, really. Ultimately, finally, because God didn't choose them to be saved. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God's not willing. That means those who are lost because they were not willing, not because God was not willing. God's not willing that any should perish. God wants everybody to be saved. Even those people that we are maybe fed up with. Those people that we are at our wits' end with. Those people that we are just sure that salvation is an impossibility for them because of their wickedness. Even those people, the Lord is not willing that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. And so he's waiting. He's waiting. He's suffering long. But it's for the good of man. It's for the benefit of man. And you know, you think about the second coming of Jesus. And I remember coming into this church back in 1976, I think, was the first time I came here. And oh, there was a lot of talk about the Lord's coming again. And it was exciting. And you know, the way we had sort of looked at the prophetic scenario, it really worked well for the 80s to be that time when Jesus would come. And you know, that whole thing in Matthew 24, the generation being 40 years, this generation shall not pass away till all things fulfilled. The generation that sees Israel become a nation is how we were interpreting it at that time. And so, okay, Israel became a nation in 1948, and a biblical generation is 40 years. All right, 1988. I mean, that's what we were thinking. 1988, Jesus is going to return, but there's a seven-year period. So we deduct from 88, 1981. We're looking for the rapture. And we were thinking, man, it's got to happen. And it didn't happen. But aren't you glad it didn't happen? Yeah. Many are very glad it didn't happen. Because you would have been in the middle of the tribulation period. But God is long-suffering. And right now, he's suffering still. And it hasn't happened yet. And, you know, people are giving up and disappointed. And I thought the Lord was coming back. And how come he's not here? And I don't know if I want to be a Christian anymore. Hey, there are other people. And God wants to save more people. And that's why everything hasn't come down yet. But don't misinterpret it as to think it's not going to happen. it certainly will happen. Just as certainly as God created this universe and as certainly as he judged it at the time of Noah, Jesus is going to come back and he is going to judge the world.
We'll return with more of our study of 2 Peter in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part one of The Kind of People We Should Be. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled, Where is the Promise of His Coming? Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT3060. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.